Let's find our place in Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. Y'all don't have to be in so much of a hurry, though. Acts chapter 17. Last week, we talked about our song in the night. And sometimes that's why God brings difficulty into our lives, is to teach us that song. The songs in the daytime aren't what moves the world. It's the songs in the night. Now, we ought to sing when things are going well. But when things look their worst, that's when we need to praise Him the most. And we learn that from Paul and Silas. Now, for lack of a better title, I've been struggling with my titles lately. For lack of a better title, we're going to speak tonight on the subject from Philippi to Athens. From Philippi to Athens. There's not a lot of time dedicated to that just because there wasn't a lot of time in that trip. We're talking about a matter of just a few days from Philippi to Athens. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll ask God's blessing. Lord, help us, we pray. Help me to accurately and adequately preach and teach your word. Thank you that I have this opportunity to do so. As best I know, I'm right with you, but could be some idle thought, word, or deed that displeases you that I don't even know about. If it is, would you show me that I might get it right? Help me and use me tonight, I pray. May Jesus be lifted up in it. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. Now when they of course means that Luke is now separated from the party again. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. By the way, Luke uses this understatement, not a few. When he says not a few, he's saying a whole lot. A whole lot, even a multitude. So keep that in mind. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. This message is not one that's really tightly sewn together. We're kind of just going to pull out from this passage what we can use that hopefully will help us. And so we begin number one. Excuse me. We begin with Paul's methodology. Paul's methodology. Now, you understand what a methodology is. It is not a question of doctrine. It is not a question of conviction. It's a matter of how we do things. You know, for instance, there are many churches that utilize a bus ministry as part of their methodology. It's not a sin not to have a bus ministry, nor does it incur more spiritual grace if you do. It's part of a methodology. By the way, there's plenty of things for us to get up in arms about with churches. Methodology is not one of them. If as long as that methodology, as long as the way they're doing things is not overtly anti-scriptural, not a matter of debate, it is clearly not scriptural. For instance, I believe that having a beer tasting event in order to get people in and give them the gospel would be bad, unrighteous methodology. Okay? But on the other hand, having a stakeout where you invite men in particularly and cook steak and baked potatoes and sweet tea, that's a good methodology. And in fact, it's a really good methodology. And we've got to be careful, because sometimes in our pursuit of sound doctrine and right convictions, it bleeds over into methodology where it shouldn't. The fact is, if there is something that Scripture does not prohibit that I can use to get the gospel to more people, I ought to use it. I ought to use it. Now, you can go to seed over that kind of thing, but be careful how you view methodology. In verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's methodology. By the way, if you're going to copy somebody's methodology, Paul's a pretty good one to look to. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is Paul's consistent methodology. First of all, in the matter of where he would go. Comparatively speaking, Amphipolis and Apollonia are small. They're very small in their population. As a general rule, Paul favored evangelizing larger areas and then discipling people within those areas to branch out into the smaller ones. Now, does God call some people to directly go way to the bush and way out to the outskirts? He does. But I'll tell you, I also think there's some merit to looking at Paul's methodology and saying, you know what, I am going to go to this big city, I am going to try to win as many people to Christ, and then I'm going to try to disciple them to go into these other areas that are maybe a little bit smaller. It doesn't mean we're too good to go to the small areas, but Paul said, I can reach more people in a big city, they're going to be more in tune with the culture, they're going to be more effective in reaching these people, I'm going to get as many people as I can saved and living for God, and then I'm going to send them out. Now, once again, this is methodology. If somebody does it differently, are they wrong? Not necessarily. Is the way he's doing it wrong? I don't believe so. But that was part of his methodology, where he would go. And then once he decided where he would go, the second part of this is where he would start. Okay, he's decided to go to Thessalonica. He's decided to go to Colossae. Wherever he's going, this is where consistently he would start. He always started with the synagogues. Always. Now, some would say that Paul skipped Amphipolis and Apollonia because there were no synagogues. The Bible doesn't say that. That would be an argument from silence, which is usually a weak argument. I personally think he went for the bigger town. By the way, Paul always was sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as far as where to go. But in this, we see that Paul never loses his love for his own people, the Jews. He goes to the synagogues first. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 9, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Get what he says there. Paul was willing to go to hell if that's what it took for all of his people to be saved. I got to be gun barrel straight with you. I'm not that dedicated. I'm not. And I doubt any of us in here are. I believe Paul meant it. By the way, that's reminiscent of Moses. Remember when Moses said, Lord, if you need to blot my name out of the book, do so. Whew, man, that's some soul-conscious people right there. And then we sum this up with what he said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That doesn't mean that God's priority was that the Jews be saved first. It was Paul's priority. So he had a methodology regarding where he would go. He had a methodology regarding where he would start. And then, this is most interesting to me, he had a methodology as to how he would interact. Verse number 2, let's look at that again. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The word reason there is the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. It's interesting, if you really study it out, as much as you see Paul preaching, you see him teaching and conversing. Now, we understand that God puts his hand of blessing most on preaching just because it's about the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1. But there is a time that getting in somebody's face and crying aloud and sparing not and lifting up the trumpet is not the best course of action. You see, when Paul went into these synagogues, he's dealing with men that are educated. When he goes into these Greek cultures, he is dealing with a lot of people who are educated. And Paul was willing to sit down with someone and have a discussion, have a dialogue. Hey, Christian, you need to be willing to answer people's questions. And by that, you need to be willing to know what you need to know that you might answer them. I'm thinking of somebody else that sat down with somebody and talked to her. Paul's Savior did that. Paul didn't go into Samaria and that woman comes out to the well. I mean, Jesus, he didn't just lay into a sermon on her. He sits down with her and he talks with her. We would do well to learn how to have honest-to-goodness conversations with people about faith. We'll get into that more later. But he sought to draw people in through an intellectual exchange. Then in verse 3, we don't just see Paul's methodology. We see the prime message. The prime message. What was the most important thing that he was trying to convey? Verse number 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He presents 2 thoughts here. First of all, Christ is Redeemer. Christ is Redeemer. When I am talking with someone, all things being equal, I am trying to get them to see that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that we are sinners in need of redemption, and Jesus is the only one that can offer that. That's what I'm trying to do. By the way, you'll notice in this verse that Paul makes much of the resurrection. Everything we believe, everything that we do is centered around the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, I'm not trying to be nitpicky about this, but when we say Jesus died for your sins, that is true, but please don't leave it there. Please don't leave it there. As much as I revere the cross means nothing if Jesus doesn't raise from the dead. And we have got to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It should be involved in everything we do. But not only is he presenting Christ as Redeemer, remember, right now he's in the synagogue, and so his message is a little more specific. He's not just presenting Christ as Redeemer, he's presenting Christ as Messiah. Look at what it says. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. What does that mean, must needs? He is trying to convince these Jews that Jesus can't be Messiah if these things don't happen. You see, your average Jew can't get past the idea that Jesus was hung on a tree and that cursed be everyone that hangs on a tree, and my Messiah can't possibly be somebody who was cursed. He can't possibly be somebody that the Romans overtook. He can't possibly be somebody who was murdered. He's bigger than that. He's stronger than that. And Paul says, no, that's exactly what makes him Messiah. He had to have been crucified. He had to have risen again. This is what makes him who he is. And so he's convincing them in this prime message of Christ as Redeemer and Messiah. So we see Paul's methodology and we see his prime message, but then let's look at the people's mindset. The people's mindset, verse number 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. The word believe there is an interesting use of that word. It actually means they were persuaded. Paul, through the help of the Holy Spirit, overcame what they were thinking. Now, you'll notice that we're transitioning here. We're going from him being in the synagogue to now his ministry is beginning to expand because now it's starting to reach Greeks. Okay, so in the course of time, he's not just giving the gospel in the synagogue, although he still is for three Sabbaths, but it's starting to move out amongst the Greeks. But look at the people's mindset. Some believed. And it says that they consorted with Paul and Silas. That means they cast their lot in with them. They identified with them. Some believed. Devout Greeks, prominent women, some of the Jews. Well, if some believed, then that means by definition, some didn't. Otherwise, it'd say all. Some didn't. I try to take some comfort from that. I have a tendency. You're not my priest. I don't have to confess this, but I will, because you probably already know it about me. I have a tendency to focus on the people that, in my estimation, are not responding and forget to thank God for those who do. My wife has rebuked me on several occasions for that. Some believed, some didn't. Oh God, help us all to be thankful for the some that do. And you know what? It helps me to know that even Paul wasn't 100% effective. In fact, for that matter, not everybody that heard Jesus got saved. One of 12 walked with him on a daily basis and didn't believe him. Their mindset, some believed, some didn't. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Oh, we get hung up on that, but notice it says some, not all. It may be hard to realize sometimes, but you know what? There are people all over this country and all over this world that love God, want to do right, and want to serve Him. It's not just us. And we got to be real careful that we don't forget that. Because when we start thinking that, we start getting that Elijah complex and thinking we're the only ones that love God and the only ones that are spiritual. 7,000 still hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Country's going to hell, preacher. That's right, but thank God for the remnant. And you know what? I'm a Baptist. I'm always going to be a Baptist. But not all of them are Baptists. You know what? There's some Methodists out there who love God. Do you know that? I'm not saying that we should have a joint meeting. I am saying this. We better never think we're the only ones doing right. You know? So we see Paul's methodology. We see his prime message. And we see the people's mindset. But then, sadly, next we see a persistent mob. A persistent mob. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company." That means they raised a mob. They in and of themselves were not enough to do anything about this all, but if they could raise a mob, they could get something done, or so they thought. They set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security of Jason of the other, they let them go. Look at verse 13. They do it again. They do it again at Berea. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." This is the same mob. Persistent mob. We first see their description. They're called lewd. Lewd. The word means depraved and perpetually ill-intended. They don't want to do good by you. They want to do evil by you. And they're depraved. It says they're a baser sort. That term literally means belonging to the market. Now, what does that mean? That means these were the kind of people that would hang out where crowds would gather, which is usually the market of whatever town they're in. And they'd hang around looking to stir up trouble. Just looking to see what kind of trouble they can get going. That's the kind of people that these unbelieving Jews enlisted to help them. Secondly, we see their determination. They followed Paul and his group from city to city, and they consistently stirred up others. I want you to notice verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Did you notice in verse 7 they use just enough truth to be dangerous? You know, when Christians have a hard time with the world, it's usually not because the world tells lies about us. It's usually because they use just enough truth. Well, of course we need to take control of all these schools because, can you believe it? They teach creationism. True. We do. And by the way, I don't teach intelligent design. I teach creationism. Intelligent design is a step in the right direction, but it doesn't go far enough. It acknowledges that some power higher than us did this or had a role in it. I believe specifically, let's name him, Jehovah God spoke this world into existence and everything around it, save for man. Man he formed with his own hands in the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I believe that. But what they're doing is they give just enough truth to make people think, these people are anti-science. We need to shut down these homeschoolers because they don't want to be a part of us. You're right. Now, I want to interact with the world that I might win them to Christ, but no, I don't want my kids to be a part of what goes on in secular state-run education. By the way, if people have kids that go to public schools, grandkids, I don't hate them. They're good teachers, good administrators, and all of that, but the fact is they're part of a flawed system. Boy, if these public schools get any worse, we're going to have to pull our kids out. Well, humanism and evolution and limited morality isn't enough. There's coming a time real quick that Richmond's going to make all of our public schools have gender-neutral bathrooms. It's going to happen. I say it's time to get out. They attacked even those that were associated with Paul. This guy, Jason, I think there's a very good possibility that he's related to Paul. Romans 16:21 mentions a kinsman of Paul named Jason. I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility this same guy. Whoever he is, he has probably been saved and has seen it as a positive thing to help Paul and his company. It says they'd taken security of Jason. You know what that means? They bonded him out. Except instead of money, they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you go. This is what you have to do. You have to get Paul and his people out of here and never come back. If they come back, you go back to jail. We see their determination. Number three, we see their displeasure. Their displeasure. Why? Well, among the Jews, Paul's message, it threatened their law and their misuse of the law. It threatened that. We can't have somebody coming in here and upending our religious beliefs. We can't have that. Wendy, what would you do if Somebody bought this property next door and wanted to build a mosque. I wouldn't oppose it. Our country champions freedom of religion. And if they've lawfully bought that property and they want to put up a mosque, so be it. And I'm going to go over there and tell them that Jesus loves them. It's not the government's job to evangelize. It's ours. It's ours. Well, we try to make the government do our work for us, don't they? Don't we? Yeah. Admittedly, the government could do a lot to get out of our way and let us do what we're called to do. That'd be a help. But you ever think about having a homeless shelter here? Not until I know we can do it without being shut down. Not until the government gets behind that kind of thing instead of tries to, you know, control it to death. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the government got out of the way and Christians could go out and start helping people like we should? We get people in here all the time that want to meet with the Benevolence Committee, and sometimes they don't even want to do that. They just want me to hand them some money. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if I say, I'll tell you what, go sweep the parking lot and I'll give you X amount of dollars. Can't do that anymore. All they got to do is fall. My point is this. The government was going to be brought in on something that was a religious matter, and it should have never happened. Should have never happened. They were displeased with Paul's message because it threatened their law. But you know what else? His message threatened their lifestyle too. Look at verse 6 again. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brothers into the rulers of the city, crying, now watch this, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. We don't want them here because everywhere they go, they change everything. That's why the bar owners and the liquor runners hated it when Billy Sunday came to town. We don't want somebody that'll impact our lifestyle. Would to God our community said, let me tell you something. Those folks at Fellowship Baptist Church are turning the world upside down. We see their description, we see their determination, we see their displeasure, and then we see their dumbness. There is an advantage. People that do wrong generally are less intelligent than people that do right. Or at least they don't use their intelligence like they should. If you look throughout history, you know what you find out? Persecutions don't inhibit the spread of the gospel. I'll tell you what P word does. Prosperity. The worst thing that can happen to the church is not persecution. It's peace. I can prove it historically. And I'm not saying we should invite persecution. But if you look at that section of the church age that has been modeled by the church at Smyrna, Smyrna was known, the Smyrna of John's day was a church that was heavily persecuted. But it also represents a time period of church history in which the church underwent 10 distinct periods of persecution from the Roman Empire, right up to about 316 AD. You know what happened in 316? Constantine, the newly crowned emperor of Rome, made Christianity legal. And then he went a step further. He made it the official religion. And everybody rejoiced. And then he went a step further. He said, listen, we're not using these old temples anymore. Instead of meeting in people's houses and underground, why don't you go ahead and move into these temples? By the way, we've got some garments that these priests used to wear. Let's give them to you and, you know, really give you the fame that you deserve. Incidentally, just for your knowledge, those outfits came with hats. And those hats that were worn on the head were shaped like the head of a fish. That's interesting to know. Because what you find out is almost immediately you move into the section that's typified by Pergamos. Pergamos was a church that got way too close to the government. And now Christianity is a state religion. And it represents the part of church history where churches and Christians got way too comfortable with religion, with a government intervention. And they became married to one another. Today, the official religion of most Scandinavian countries is Lutheranism. The official denomination of England, the British Empire, is Anglicanism. We would call it Episcopal here. The official religion of most Latin American countries and Spanish-speaking countries is Catholicism. What all these have in common, they are miles and miles away from the gospel and from the church that Jesus founded. What happens is that church at Pergamos finally consolidates and establishes its center at Rome, and all those hats that are shaped as fish heads morphed into the hats that bishops and archbishops and cardinals would wear. You see, what nearly killed the church from that time, from 316 right on up to about 1500, was that persecution didn't hurt the church. Prosperity did. These people think, oh, we're going to persecute them, we're going to kill them, and they're going to go away. But Tertullian was right when he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He was right. They didn't understand that what they were doing at Thessalonica actually benefited Berea. And what they did at Berea actually benefited Athens. There's something else they didn't realize they were doing. All right, we've kicked Paul out of Thessalonica. Good for us. Oh, but you're dumb here. You made a mistake. It appears as though Paul likely never returned to Thessalonica. But this gave rise to a new type of evangelism. Print evangelism. In fact, do you know what the first print evangelism was in the church's history? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't chick. It wasn't God's Simple Plan of Salvation by Ford Porter. It's a little letter called 1 Thessalonians. We kicked Paul out. We're good to go now. No. A letter inspired by God's Holy Spirit would come back to Thessalonians and do more than Paul ever could. So we see Paul's methodology. We see his prime message. I'm watching the clock because the people over in Master Clubs asked me to never finish as early again like I did last week. I've never heard anybody tell me to preach longer. We see the people's mindset and we see a persistent mob. But then we see a prudent movement. A prudent movement. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Verse number 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. There is a fine line between faith and foolishness. Well, I'll tell you, if Brother Mullinax were dedicated to getting the gospel to people, he'd go back to China and not worry about the coronavirus. God will protect. That's foolishness. He's wise to stay here. Now, there have been times that God has put people in harm's way and God has directed them into danger. Those are the exception and not the rule. We better be careful how sanctimonious we get when a missionary comes off the field because of a dangerous situation. It's never me that makes that call, nor should it be. Notice it says by night in verse 10, immediately in verse 10 and 4. It's interesting in verse 14, look at this. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, watch this, as it were, to the sea. There's several things that could be saying, but one of them is possibly that they made it appear as though he was going to sea and then misdirected these people. Well, that's dishonest. No, it's not. It's misinformation. And sometimes you got to do that. Somebody breaks into my house and my family's hiding upstairs, holed up in the back of the bedroom with my arsenal. They break in, they put a gun in my face and they say, "You got any family in here?" You know what my answer is? No. Well, that's lying, preacher. Stop it. That's silliness. It's foolishness. You mean to tell me they made Paul look like he was getting on a ship and they chased after that and then Paul's going scooting over here? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I think happened. I don't believe God had a problem with it in the world. When we're at war, we have misinformation and disinformation. Nobody bats an eye at that. By the way, folks, we're at war. It's a spiritual warfare. Sometimes, and I know this sounds carnal, y'all, but sometimes Christians, we just got to live to fight another day. I believe their movement was prudent. I believe it was the wise thing to do. But then they get to Berea. And in Berea, because of that prudent movement, we see a proper mentality. A proper mentality. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. A proper mentality. First of all, they had proper involvement. They had proper involvement. Now, these people were not yet saved. But for somebody who is a Jew who is not yet saved, where should they be on the Sabbath? Right. Essentially in church. In the synagogue. So to that degree, they had proper involvement. Short of the gospel, they are where they should be. And those who are truly God-conscious, not yet saved, but God-conscious, they want to know the truth. When the truth is presented to them, they will respond. Proper involvement. But then they displayed the proper integrity. It says of them that they were more noble, which literally means they were a higher class of people. Now, we don't like to think about classes. This is America. We got rid of classes. We don't have aristocracy here. Yeah, you do. But the reality of it is, if you've interacted with people at all, you know that some people are classy and some people are not. I'm not talking about how much money you have. I'm not talking about where you live or what kind of home you have. I am talking about the mentality of people. Some people are classy and some people aren't. I've known people that were in the depths of poverty that were classy. And I know people that have more money than they'll ever spend, and they were not classy. They just weren't. They were a higher class of people. But in this respect, that is especially true spiritually. They were not yet saved, but they wanted to know the truth, and they believed that they had the word of God in the Torah. And in the prophets and in the wisdom books. They believed they had the word of God and they wanted to live by it. Because it says they also have the proper intensity. With all readiness of mind. That means they were eager. They were excited to learn more truth from God. And yet we've had people that have been saved 20, 30, 40 years. And there's no readiness of mind. We would never say it, but we can easily get to the point that we live as though we already know everything we need to know. Now, I've been in services that I preached where other preachers were present. One just recently. It was a fellowship meeting. And I was preaching and I saw a pastor visibly much older than me. You know what he's doing? He's taking notes. Why? There's no way possible that I am preaching something you haven't heard yet. For all I know, I'm ripping off one of your messages and don't even know it. Why? Because that's a man that understands you never get to a point that you know everything you need to know. That's intensity. That's a readiness of mind. That's somebody that is eager to soak up more of the Word of God. This is the right mentality, of right in proper involvement, proper integrity, proper intensity. But then, proper investigation. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. To search means to investigate the evidence. It's interesting. You know how something can be both positive and negative in your mind? When I'm preaching and I make a point and then I see somebody go, one of two things is happening. He's wrong and I'm going to prove it. Or, wow, I never heard that. I wonder if that's true. By the way, I encourage people to bring their Bibles. I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't. Just trust me. No! Search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Because you know what? This can be hard for you to believe. Every once in a while, I make a mistake. Every once in a while, I say something wrong. Don't trust me. Trust this book. Because nothing's a mistake here. Nothing. And by the way, never be afraid to submit God's Word to scrutiny. I think a lot about what's going on with fundamentalism these days. If I sit down for a minute. I have friends that I grew up with that have abandoned their fundamentalist roots. Preachers that I have thought much of for years have transitioned over into something different. And they laughingly call themselves recovering fundamentalists, former fundies, things like that. That makes me sad. It makes me sad for two reasons. Number one, those folks tend to go way too far. But number two, there's a reason they left. And sometimes it's because they saw within our movement hypocrisy. They saw within our movement laziness. Boy, I'm going to get in trouble here. But as a pastor, if somebody comes with an honest question, they're not trying to make problems. They have an honest question, and my answer is, because that's what the Word says, bless God, just believe it and move on. That's lazy. Not only is it my privilege, it's my job to sit down and try to explain to somebody why we believe this is what the Word is saying. But all too often, preachers over the last couple of generations, when somebody came to them with an honest question, they took offense to it. You're questioning me? They shouldn't have cause to question you if you're preaching the Word of God. And so this person never gets the answer they need, and so they go to find one wherever they can. Well, let me get specific, since I've been asked to go to 8:30. Do you know why Calvinism and Reformed theology is running rampant through independent Baptist churches? Do you know why? Because for years, when somebody would ask about Calvinism, the standard answer was, all means all. Whosoever will is whosoever will. That's true. But for somebody, particularly with an intellectually bent mind, when they're looking for answers and they're looking for concrete results, that's not going to cut it. And fundamentalists have done a horrible job because we rejected any kind of academics. I'm not talking about cold, dead liberalism. I'm talking about honest to goodness, studying the Word of God the way it's meant to be studied. Because we rejected that, now all of them have run to that side. And we've lost a lot of them because of that. You know what I found? God can take care of His Word. It can stand up to scrutiny. We just need to learn how to handle it. You know, I love Adrian Rogers. Man, I do. Adrian Rogers said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And that's not just the faith that we need to have in certain situations. Our faith, the faith of our fathers, the faith of the Word of God, that can be tested. And if it can't, then we shouldn't be involved in it to begin with. You know why I'm not a Mormon? Because it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. You know why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness? Because it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. Any religion that its founder three times guesses wrong as to the returning of Jesus, that's it, you're out. I'd be out first time. Let me tell you something. Bible-believing Christianity stands up to any scrutiny. You ever heard the name Lee Strobel? Lee Strobel was a rank atheist. And he set out to prove Christianity wrong. He was an investigative journalist. He set out to prove Christianity wrong. And this newspaper gave him all the resources he needed to write this series of articles about proving Christianity wrong. And if you know anything about Lee Strobel, you know what ended up happening. Every bit of it's right. He couldn't disprove it. And the conclusions that he came to, the newspaper came back and said, we can't print this. This is supposed to be proving it's wrong. We can't print this. He said, okay. So he put it in a book called The Case for Christ. I have two copies myself. Tremendous, tremendous work of apologetics. They investigated and it stood up to their scrutiny. Let me tell you something, Christian. You need to be willing to take your Bible and investigate these things. It makes you more noble. This is what Paul would do. And I would ask you this, is the need to teach and defend our doctrines lovingly and appropriately any less now than it was in Paul's day? I'd say it's more. Let me give you one last thing and we'll be done. I want you to notice something about the power of the gospel. Look at verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. When Paul arrives at Berea, there is nothing historically or biblically to suggest that he knew anybody there. Essentially, he walks into a town full of strangers. But what does it say when he leaves? Who helped him get out? Brethren. I don't know of anything that does a better job of taking strangers and making them brothers. Our country is just covered up with racist problems. Another march is not going to help. legislation is not going to help. But let me tell you what the gospel does. The gospel takes strangers and even enemies and makes them brothers. That says a lot about the gospel, doesn't it? It says a lot about the gospel. We'll stop there for tonight. Next week, Paul goes to Athens, encounters that altar that says, "To the unknown God." Man, I love that verse. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Man. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing.